Thank you for listening to the weekly podcast of Tribe Church. The message you're about to hear was given to build up and challenge you as you seek to daily live in, but not of, this world. We invite you to join us for our weekly worship celebrations every Sunday morning in the heart of the NoHo Arts District in North Hollywood. Please visit our website at www.tribechurch.org for service times and location, or to learn more about who we are. And now the teaching pastor of Tribe Church, Pastor Mike Brown.
And we're going to be beginning a new series today. And the series is called, How Then Should We Live? That title is not mine. That's completely jacked from a Francis Schaeffer book of the same name, How Then Shall We Live? Francis Schaeffer was basically tracing, in his words, the rise and fall of morality in the West through the arts. What we're going to be talking about for the next however long it takes us is we're going to be looking at the nature of the church. Because it seems to me that every one of us has different criteria that we apply when we're looking to find a family of God in order to worship with, in order to be in community with, in order to live on mission with. And a lot of times, the questions that we ask are entirely unbiblical, and then we wonder why God doesn't answer our unbiblical prayers. And so what we want to do is spend the next couple weeks, month, however long it is, to really start asking the right question, because everything that we do as a church, and by the way, you have to understand, if you're new here, I say this every week. If you're not new here, I'm going to say it again. Biblically speaking, the church is not a building. The church is what? God's people, right? It's God's people. Now, we as God's people meet together regularly throughout the week. So we are the church all throughout the week together. One day a week, we happen to come together corporately as a large family to worship together, because it's healthy as a reminder that it's not just you and your small community in your home that are doing this. You're part of a larger movement, and all of us forget that and need to be reminded of that. So when we say church, we're not speaking of going to church, because if the church is God's people, then it's actually impossible to go to church, right? You can't go into another person. So to even say I'm going to church really betrays a fundamental theology that's wrong. I went to a building where I could put my check mark and say I've done my duties for this week, and now the rest of my time is mine. But if we're called to be the church all the time, there's a whole different host of questions that brings up. What does it look like then to be the church? How do we become equipped to be the people of God in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, on and on, everywhere that we go? Now, we can't start talking about the nature of the church with the church. Does anyone want to guess why? And by the way, when I ask questions, they're not rhetorical. Okay? Does anyone want to guess why? We can't begin a study on the nature of the church by discussing the church. You have to understand what God designed it to be. Why? Why is that important? The church is his. The church is his design by God the Father, his institution purchased by his blood, his people sealed by his Holy Spirit, now called to be sent on his mission. You might think he has a thing or two to say about it. So if we begin to talk about the nature of the church by talking about the church, what typically ends up happening is we discuss strategy. We discuss methodology. We discuss better ways to do various things in the church, which may not be bad, but they're not primary. So you can't really discuss the nature of the church without discussing the nature of Christ. Because unless you know who your God is and why he alone is worthy of our pursuit and our devotion and our sacrifice, it's guaranteed being part of the family of God is going to burn you out. Because he's going to put you, number one, around people who you don't like, probably. That's part of being a member of the family of God. You don't get to be around people who are just like you all the time. Can you imagine a family that existed of only dads age 35 to 45? Or all teens age 13 to 18? That's not much of a family right there. That's a homogenous cult, maybe? I don't know. The family of God is made up of a lot of different people from a lot of different walks of life, a lot of different ages and takes on things and ways that we look at the world around us. And there also ought to be an appropriate humility to learn from each other. That's how families function. And so we're looking at how we invest in the family of God, knowing that we're going to be surrounded by people who are different than us, knowing that as we learn from the Word of God week by week, chances are pretty good that God's Word is going to call me out of my own sin and idolatry. You're going to find out very quickly that everything you think is not everything that God thinks, because He's God. So very often as I read His Word and I think, ooh, that hurts because that's me. It's talking about me and my sin here. I'm the one that needs to change. And it's challenging and I have to grow. Ideally, then, you would also not receive any kind of condemnation from the people of God, but only a gospel understanding of our sin and a mutual encouragement that there is one person who alone atoned for the sins of mankind, which means I don't need you to pay for your sins against me. He already did that. And now we can help each other by reminding each other of the gospel and how it is that we can grow together without condemnation, without punishment, and only a desire to help. How we relate to the body of Christ reflects a theology of what we think about Christ, okay? So every single question that you and I ask in regards to the church gathering is showing that you have a theological belief in your mind about Christ, okay? We don't get these ideas from out of the blue. They come from somewhere, and that somewhere is something that we think to be true about God. So if my primary question in regards to, let's say, finding a church, because it's difficult, and a lot of you are new here to LA, you just got out here, you're still trying to get your bearings, finding a church home is very difficult, and it's made even more difficult by the wrong questions we ask. If our first questions in regards to finding a family of God is what's in it for me? Do they have teaching that I like? Now, this is assuming that you are hearing the gospel taught week after week. There is such a thing as false teaching, in which case it's your responsibility to be aware of that. But assuming there are a lot of good Bible teaching churches in Los Angeles, okay? We would be foolish to think that there's only a pocket or a handful of churches that are really good and everybody else is just missing the boat because they're not more like us. That's pretty arrogant. So let's assume that God is working in all these churches. If our first question is, do I like this kind of teaching? Do I like this kind of worship? Do they have programs and services for my kids? Are there areas for me to go and to be involved in this and that? And basically, can I trust the spiritual instruction of my children to someone else who could do it better than me? That's a fundamental theological belief that you think Jesus Christ exists for you. And so the most important thing in finding a church is that Jesus meets my needs, because that's the most important thing. And I just want to submit to you today that God pursuing His own glory is more important than Him fulfilling your cultural preferences. And I understand if that sounds harsh. And I understand I don't mean it to be overly harsh, but that's the reality of Scripture. And if you have come to Christ or have not yet met Jesus Christ, you need to know at the very outset, coming into a relationship with Christ means that you're dying to yourself as God. You realize you are not the God and Savior of the universe, and you need God to be God. That's Christianity 101. He's God, I'm not. Well, if He's God, then it makes sense that His whole universe orbits around Him, not my preferences. So maybe there's some different questions we need to ask in regards to finding a church more than do they have a kickin' youth ministry and great worship music. If you can find me biblical precedent for that, then I will let you have that criteria. If you can't, I'm going to suggest that we learn over these next couple of weeks or months exactly what it looks like to be the church. What kind of questions should we then be asking from Scripture about the people of God? And what kind of expectations should we have for the people of God here? We need a bigger view of Christ when it comes down to it to help make us sense. To help make sense of how we love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how we love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23 today. This is the biggest passage in the New Testament on the nature of Christ. And it presents Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, the very image of God, as the creator of the universe, which might be interesting if you've never heard of it that way. We typically think of Jesus as the Redeemer, as the Savior. This passage is very clear that the world was created in Christ at the very beginning. He is the creator of the world. And then it also presents him not only as the creator of the world, he didn't just spin the world into existence, then back up and see what the kids are going to do. He sustains the world. He's intimately involved with his creation still. And then it moves on to that in verse 19 to present Jesus Christ as the head of the church. What better pastor could you hope to have than one who created the world, sustains the world daily, and now is called Christ, the head of the church? And then lastly, which is maybe the most shocking of this passage, it presents him as the Savior of the church, which means that the gospel is for those of us who believe as much as it is for those of us who don't yet believe. Every single Christian is in need of knowing the gospel so well that it not just frees us from our initial rebellion against God, but it frees us from our radical insecurities that we carry with us into our life of faith. And it's the gospel that continues to save us and continues to redeem us and that we continue to go to as the forgiveness of sin. Rather than believing that Christ did everything to pay for our entrance into the church, but now it's up to us to get our act together. And I'm going to try as hard as I can to be moral. And listen, if your morality, whatever you want to call it, your behavior, depended on your ability to be good, a lot more of us would already be good. If I could be good without the cross, believe me, I would be. What I need to understand is, really, it's just an honest assessment of ourselves. I've tried so hard to do what his word says, and the only thing I've found is my inability. Actually, that's not true. In fact, as we were singing this morning, you are good. There's another thing I found. Number one, I found my inability to actually follow it, that the reality is I'm more sinful than I ever imagined, and that God is so faithful in spite of my continual sin and guilt and unfaithfulness, that even when I spit in his face and want nothing to do with him, his faithfulness towards me is completely dependent on his grace, which has no end. That's the good news. The good news is not that God thinks less of you when you do bad and thinks better of you when you do good. The good news is that Jesus sees you as perfect and holy in Christ. Because everything that Christ did, he then gives to us. The biblical word is that he imputes it to his people so that when God looks at us, he sees us through the lens of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now imagine that. The forgiveness of all of your sins being the prism through which God views each and every one of us. So when he sees me in my sin, he doesn't just see me there red-handed, guilty again. He sees me through the life and the death of Jesus Christ, sacrificing for me to take away my sin so that he can look on me as perfect before him. That's the motivation to live rightly. Once you realize what God has done for you in Christ, you realize everything we do as the family of God is a response to that. You don't have to do anything to earn God's love. You don't have to do anything to earn his favor or his blessing. He's already done it for you. And as I realize that, it causes me to want to live differently and to want to change. So let's just go through these four things: Christ as creator, sustainer, the head of the church, and the savior of the church. And as we start out, I want to bring some application to the rest of the series, as we are going to be diving in really deep into a lot of things that we've been talking about here as far as what it means to be the church, what is the nature of the people of God, how then shall we live as a response to so great a salvation, Peter says. Verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him by his power and for him for his glory. So you see the power and the purpose, both of the gospel there, in Christ creating everything. So without Christ, there is no church. And as creator, we exist for him. Which is why I think that it's safe to say God is more committed to pursuing his glory than he is fulfilling our own cultural preferences in regards to the church. Maybe that's one of the first questions we need to start asking is this church pursuing the glory of God among the nations? And can I rightfully be a part of this community knowing that the gospel is going forth, knowing that people are being discipled and coming to know him as the creator and sustainer of all things? This is just a New Testament reiteration, by the way, of an Old Testament truth. This is from Genesis chapter 12, when God first speaks to Abraham and tells him that he is going to make him his people. And he says, I am going to bless you, and then you are going to be a blessing to the nations. In you, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's telling Abraham, I'm going to make you and your descendants, who as of yet were none, my special people. And I am going to bless you more than anybody else on the face of the earth, not so you can be happy, but so that everybody else on the face of the earth could be blessed by you. He was going to be the seed that when germinates and grows was going to be able to produce fruit that was going to be for the rest of the nations. So God tells Abraham, I am going to do a lot of good for you in your life, but none of it is just so you can enjoy it. All of it is that you might make my name known among the nations. You're blessed to be a blessing. This is just reiterating that exact same thing. Paul here is intentionally drawing a parallel, as we're going to see a little bit later on, as Jesus Christ as the creator of the universe and Jesus Christ as the creator of this new humanity. He was first the creator of humanity in Genesis chapter 2. And then he's also the creator of this new community in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, they become the people of God, the Holy Spirit now living inside of them. And Paul is making a parallel there between the two. Now God, who no one has ever seen, has chosen to make himself known through the person of Christ. He has always existed, but in a particular moment of time, that's what it means here, he is the image of the invisible God. At a particular moment of time, he came as a person to reveal himself to all creation. The term applied to him, the firstborn of all creation, does not mean that he himself was created. It's a term that's used, and it's actually linked to verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. The term Christ as firstborn, it applies to his superiority, his title, and his rank. That he is the first of everything, that in all things he might actually be preeminent. So humanity is the climax of creation, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating the world. And then we see God creating man as the pinnacle, man and woman, as the pinnacle of his creation. He sets people in the garden to tend to it and says, this is very good. Jesus will do the same thing in the New Testament in creating a new humanity, a people who are supposed to be absolutely distinct from everyone else around them because of his work in their lives. And because of that, he gets the title as the firstborn of all creation through his life and his death and his resurrection. So this new humanity that he, the church, we say the birthday of the church is Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on his people and indwells them. That is the very creation of this new humanity that is actually supposed to be living out everything that Jesus just taught them during his 3 years on life. He commits everything in his discipleship program to these 12 people who in turn are going to give this to the nations. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them and he calls them to be a separate people living differently. 1 Peter calls us a peculiar people. That is, the people of God are supposed to be living different because we're new creations. How do you think that is? What do you think some things would be distinctive of this new creation?
We're not supposed to be driven by selfish ambition. There should be a greater call.
Okay. That's true of the world, though. I mean, if I want to save orphans in Africa, that could be a greater call, and I could do that. Everyone worships something. Even those who don't believe still worship something. What do you think is absolutely unique and distinct about the people of Jesus Christ that's not true? Because for us to become more Christ-like, which would look like what?
Like Christ.
Okay. Just give me some examples, some specific.
Isn't Christianity the only one that doesn't try to get to God?
Okay, that's true. That's true. Christianity is the only system of thought that teaches that God himself actually came to his people. And so now we respond to that instead of trying to get to him. Think about the impression that we give people who don't yet know Jesus Christ when it seems like our primary concern for each other is that we're nice people. They see us going to church in order to learn to be better people. The impression that they get is God is more concerned about our behavior than anything else. So be a good person or God will be angry, which basically sounds like every other religion. Versus the fact that God has first stepped out of heaven and traded his throne in Philippians chapter 2 to take the form of a person to reach out to us. That is, God has taken the first step in reaching out to his people. What else? What else does it look like to be Christ-like? Okay, he came to serve, not to be served. And that sounds really good in theory, doesn't it? Until people actually treat you like a servant, and then we start to get angry and burned out. These people just take advantage of me. Oh, Jesus, I'm your servant. Not so much. How many of us truly serve with the expectation that nothing, there will be no remuneration whatsoever, this is for the purpose of me pouring my life out? Think about this. How different are we really if our main goal is to have our needs met through the church? How different are we from anybody else if the first question we're asking is if this church has everything that I want in a church? Not much different. There's nothing distinctive there. There's nothing uniquely Christ-like there. And really, how can we call ourselves followers of Christ? If our whole life is designed around asking people to serve us, how can you call yourself a follower of Christ who says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? And the reason why it says to give his life as a ransom for many is it's tying the idea that service requires dying to yourself. Service requires you dying to your preference, you dying to your desires, you dying to thinking that you are the center of the universe and starting to think more highly of other people, and that's hard. That's very hard. And yet, as soon as we are treated like servants and we get up in arms, we're really just, again, that's a theological truth that we're expressing there. I think that I agree with the idea of service because I think you should serve me. I think I'm worthy of being served. But you haven't really been that nice to me, therefore I shouldn't go out of my way for you. Right? This is something that Jesus said. We say, well, the church is supposed to be loving. Jesus said, even sinners love those who love them. There's nothing unique about that. How about loving those who go out of their way to dislike you? How about loving those who go out of their way to make you hurt? Well, that's just too hard. Well, no, that's just Christ-like. Anything other than that is a social club full of people that we like to be around. And this, by the way, is why human relationships are such a dangerous idol and a replacement for God, because you finally find someone who finds you attractive. You finally find someone who wants to be around you. They laugh at all your jokes. They want to be with you. That's an easy idolatry. I have someone who makes me feel good about myself. And you can say, I love you all I want, all you want. But what we're really saying is, I love the way you make me feel about myself, which is fairly selfish. So we could say what Chris and Deanna both said is that we're modeling our lives around Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our salvation. And of course, later on in the epistles, it says those who have been trained by righteousness will be like him, 1 John 3. We will be like him. Now, if we're going to be like Jesus and the goal of the family of God is to become like Jesus, I saw multitudes coming to Jesus, but I also saw him running them off. I also saw him saying hard things like, drink my blood, eat my flesh, bye-bye. And from that day forward, many stopped following him. He tried to make the door very narrow into salvation instead of broad. He did a lot of things that we don't typically do. And the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head for his whole life. If we're trying to become like him, how much like him are we actually trying to become? What does that look like for us in our context and culture? This is something that we, for those of you who are part of Tribe, our church is not built around Sunday morning. It's built around missional communities, which are small groups of people that gather together in different homes throughout the city that have a specific mission and a specific people that they're intentionally making disciples of. And so in our group, we have the express purpose of making disciples of the arts and entertainment community in Los Angeles. And we have a lot of relationships with non-Christians in that industry. We had a night out at a restaurant a couple, I guess it was the last week or the week before, and one of the girls who's there is a very proud skeptic. She's very proud of her skepticism. She is not a Christian in any way, shape, and form. And at some point, we throw out a theological topic and we all just kind of talk about it and discuss it. At one point in the conversation, she actually asked us, so what is it that God does for you guys that no other human being can do? That's a great question. Well, he lets me go to church on Sundays and curse less. Wow, that's attractive. What is it that God does for you that no other human being can do? This from a skeptic. And then she proceeded to ask everyone at the table to go around and share their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. This is why we believe the church doesn't just exist for good Bible studies within ourselves. If we're supposed to be the light to the nations, every single one of us should have a web of people who aren't yet Christians who actually enjoy being around us. Like we actually have real friendships. That's a great question. What is it that God does for us that no one else can? This passage here says that every single person alive on the face of this earth owes their allegiance and existence to Jesus Christ. Because he's the creator of all things. All things were created, whether in heaven or on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we move from Christ as creator to Christ as sustainer. And like the word firstborn in verse 17, he is before all things. It refers to his superiority and his supremacy over everything else on this earth. That knowing Jesus Christ is greater than anything else you could possibly have. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is a better husband than any you could perfectly have? Do you believe that he is a better spouse than anyone that you might find? Do you believe that he is better than that job you've been hoping for? Do you believe that he's better than living in that perfect neighborhood? Do you believe that he is better than everything so that if he were to take all of that away and all you had was the gift of his presence known to you by the Holy Spirit that lived inside of you, that would be enough? That's what it means to find yourself satisfied in Christ. None of those other things are bad at all. But if we find greater satisfaction from the things that Christ gives versus Christ himself, we've made that an idolatry. He is the Lord of life because he created it, and he's the Lord of death because he defeated it. And through him now, life is sustained in the entire universe, day by day, is prevented by falling into chaos because of his continual concern for his creation. Consider two things. The earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. Okay? That's a precise amount. If the sun were 1 mile closer, we would all burn to death. If the sun were 1 mile away, we would freeze to death. By the way, this is the subject of a Twilight Zone, which is where I learned this. All my best studying came from Rod Serling. 1 mile away, we freeze. 1 mile closer, we burn to death. Now, I doubt many of you walk around hoping that today's not going to be the day that Christ Pinky lets go and that 1 mile changes and all of a sudden we're fried to a crisp. We probably take that for granted, that I'm not going to burn into a big ball of flame as I get into my car. And yet Jesus does that day by day by day. The moon is 250,000 miles away from Earth, which again is the exact right distance to maintain the magnetic pull that it has of the tides. If the moon were 1 mile closer or 1 mile farther away, the tides of the Earth would wash over its entirety. We would all be Atlantis. Now, I'm going to just take a guess and say that if Jesus Christ sustains the magnetic pull of the moon, he can figure out how to pay your bills. He can figure out how to manage loneliness. He can figure out how to help you through grief. He can figure out how to help you think rightly about what it means to be the people of God. Why? Because Scripture gives us plenty of evidence that he's not just concerned with the cosmic things, he's also concerned with some of the cosmetic things with us. Not one hair of our head falls to the ground, but he knows about it. Are you not of more worth than the sparrows? Do not be anxious for it. I mean, there's teaching after teaching after teaching that says not only is he the cosmic Lord of the universe, at a moment in time, he also became small enough to become real enough to us. That he wasn't just a vague concept that would be terrifying, but he actually became a person who exemplified what love looks like, what service looks like, what sacrifice looks like, and then actually expected us to do the same. How sad is it when the Church of Jesus Christ becomes known more for being an internal club rather than a light to those who are yet outside the church? How then do we fulfill what it is he's called us to be and to do as his people? Now, the application with that is a question. Do we as his people, knowing that he sustains all things, do we as his people have an appropriate dependency on him? What might that look like, do you think?
Not always being comfortable.
Not always being comfortable? Why not?
Because if you're not dependent on him, you're dependent on yourself or something else. And so just as kind of an exercise to go without sometimes. That's kind of the point of fasting is to go without so you can remember that he's the thing that sustains you. So it's not necessarily a test, but it kind of it's bringing God to task on what he can do.
It's a great point. That's how many of us grew up, right? You got to go to school so you can get a good education. Why get a good education? So you can get a good job. Why get a good job? So you can make a lot of money and not have to depend on anybody else. Oh. So the main goal of my life is to make money so I never have to worry again and be dependent entirely on my resources. Sounds American. Doesn't sound the most biblical. Again, is money wrong? Absolutely not. Is becoming dependent on any of Christ's gifts wrong? Yes. Whether it be money or house or a relationship or any other thing that we have. So it is a test. It is an exercise in dependence. Because if I'm dependent on me, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I'm comfortable 100% of the time. But if I'm dependent on Christ, there must be something else I need to be dependent for. Because let's face it, you and I are fairly sharp. When it comes down to it, we can scrabble and make do for ourselves, right? We don't really need God for that too much. At least from a practical day-to-day standpoint. We recognize that everything we have actually comes from him, and he's the one who gave us the jobs to provide the money. He's the one who gave us the health to go to the jobs to provide the money. He's the one who gave us the bodies to be healthy to get our job, right? He's the one behind all the scenes. We can pretend that we don't need him. What are some things that you absolutely need Jesus Christ for?
Salvation.
Something we can't do ourselves. Oxygen, right? That he's going to sustain his universe. If in him all things here are held together, another translation says in him all things consist. He's kind of like the glue that seeps through every crack in the universe, holding it together. Those are big arms. If he is the one who holds all these things together, and I am in Christ as well, that means I am part of him, then I have every right as his son to appeal to his supremacy over all things to help in my life. Because I'm complete in him, it goes on to say in Colossians 2:9. If I'm complete in Christ, I have no need to look anywhere for that which he does. Now, if he's sustaining the church for his purposes, as well as the entire planet, he has to have a thing or two to say about it, which might mean that we need different measuring rods for success of how well we're doing in Christ, and especially as a body of Christ. We probably need different, more biblical measuring rods than how many people did you have show up on a Sunday? What does it matter how many people showed up on a Sunday? If we had 1,000 people show up on a Sunday, but only 10 of them were actually in community, living on mission together, we have 10 people showing up that Sunday. Why are numbers so important? I've actually been challenged with this a lot recently. As you go through the whole New Testament, you see all of these churches, you always see these individual pockets of people. And even though Jesus could have preached his entire message to the multitudes, assuming that the multitudes would then take it, instead, he gave every spare ounce of his time and power to 12, and then to 3 underneath that 12. That's it. And when the crowds left, he would explain what he meant to the 12. And he would leave the crowds completely confused. And the only way they would get an answer, it says in Luke chapter 6, is when they came back to him. Teacher, what did you mean by that parable? He assumed most people were going to hear the parable, not really care, and go on their way. And he said, if it's not important enough to you to ask questions, go along. The only people who got the explanation of the parables were those who came back and said, I have no idea what you're saying. If you're a rabbi, what are you doing telling us illustrations about fishermen? What does that have to do with anything? Think about that. That is something that he specifically and uniquely does as the king of the universe in order to show that there's going to be something different going on. He sustains all things. So we need to get past the more people, more money, plus a bigger building equals ministry success. Because it's not true and it's not biblical. Maybe there's different questions that we should be asking of the people around us in order to see if that's a community that we want to invest in. What do you then think our first goal as a church should be? If it's not going to be the typical American measuring rods of have a big building, make sure we get the whole sexy worship team. We're going to buy Micah a sequin glitter shirt that he can just shimmer when he's up there for the Lord. Get the dynamic pastor and the extreme youth and a youth pastor with a cool goatee to take care of the kids and the huge kids ministry. It looks like a mini spiritual Disneyland in there. If that's not going to be the goal, what should be? Knowing Christ? How do you measure that? Teaching the Bible. Measure the fruit. Now, that's a challenging one. I just want to continue to learn more, but don't actually hold me to that standard. Like, Jesus expects me to obey? Yeah. That's the point. Discipleship is obedience-oriented, not knowledge-oriented. You can continue to learn all you want, but if you don't see it transforming your life, you haven't biblically learned a thing. Because the word for knowledge in the original language, it literally means an experiential knowledge. That is, we're learning by doing. It's not our American classroom knowledge, which is I'm the expert, and I'm going to teach you everything you need to know. You take notes, and then that'll be enough. But how are we learning what this looks like? And very often, that's where the rubber meets the road. This is why we're not content with just having people go to a building on Sunday and say they're part of a church. It's not biblical. It's not even natural.
I just heard this term recently, and it was
should go to a Bible teaching church, and the person I was speaking to said we should look at it more as a Bible obeying church.
Hmm.
Not a Bible teaching. I mean, not just teaching it, but like you said.
Mm-hmm. Obeying. You know, I was actually challenged on this point on New Year's Eve by another pastor from the Hollywood church. We were talking about this, and he called me on it and said, you know what, the two are so closely linked together in Scripture, you can't really have one without the other. Because how can you obey if you haven't first been taught what to obey? But how can you actually be taught and say you've been taught if you're not obeying it? The two really are inseparable. In our minds, it's possible to learn but not obey. Because after all, school doesn't expect, you know, when you're getting an education, you're not actually expected to have life skills. You're expected to regurgitate, information that you're then going to have to put back on a test. But, you know, it's like seminary for pastors. You go to seminary, and then you actually have your first real live group of people with sins and hurts and struggles who really don't care a thing about the Logos in John 1:1. They need to know how that Logos specifically affects them being made according to that word. What does that look like? And what do you do? You know, they just don't train you for stuff like that when you're holding someone's hands who, you know, loses their first child in an accident or something like that. There's no school you can go to that tells you how to deal with reality. You just need experience. You need to actually live it. Christ, then, is sufficient for all these things as the sustainer. Now, as the crescendo of that, in verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the church. That's like a rallying cry. That's like Braveheart and William Wallace at the end yelling freedom. Like, he is the head of the church. We have as the head of this whole thing, this one who created and sustains the universe. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might have the first place in everything because he alone conquered death. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That is because Jesus Christ alone went toe-to-toe with death and won, he alone has the right to dictate what our lives look like. When you die, defeat death, and live to tell about it, then you can also do the same thing and create your own universe. But because to date he's the only one who has done that, he's the only one who has the right to demand what our lives should look like. And you know what? Even just saying it like that sounds so negative. You just need to get your life in line with what he says. Underneath that is another presupposition. Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he's good? And he wouldn't actually expect anything of us that wasn't for our best. He's not trying to be the party kill. He's not trying to be the downer. He's not trying to ruin your fun. He's not trying to make you eat vegetables when you got like Christmas candy over here. It's actually believing that those things are actually not just better for us, but more enjoyable for us. Is he better than all? Is he worth obeying and following? Does he do something for us that other humans can't possibly do? And if we're going to say he's the head of the church, what does that mean? His preeminence, very briefly we'll go through this, and if we have time we might just discuss these again, but for those of you who weren't here, we discussed this a month or so ago, looking at the identities. The fact that in verse 17, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, meaning in everything he might have the first place. Because he created you, as a human, and because he recreated you, born again of his Spirit, he alone has the right to tell you who you are. And many of us, through the course of life, find our identity in a lot of other things other than Jesus Christ. We spend our whole time growing up trying to figure out who we are. This is why high schools are such a wreck. You have a bunch of people, little people who don't yet know who they are, asking everybody else to tell them who they are. And so you begin to be known by all of these different identities in your life. Jesus comes and says, none of those things. You're no longer primarily the ladies' man.
You're no longer primarily a thug. You're no longer primarily a sports guy. You're no longer primarily an artist. You're no longer primarily a daughter or a son. You're no longer primarily whatever it is that you've been known by. And he gives us a whole new identity in Matthew 28. And he gives us this great commission saying that we're to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's not just giving you the magic formula to get into the church like a secret knock. He's telling you if you are going to be part of this church, you are going to be, number one, a disciple. That is a learner who's intent on obeying. That's who you are. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, and if he's God the Father, that means we're his children. And if you're his son and daughter, and I'm his son, that makes us brothers and sisters, which makes us family. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you have been adopted into the family of God the same way that everybody else around you has been adopted into the family of God? And that if he's the head of that new community, do you live like family? Now again, you could take the ethical route and say, try real hard to be family. That's not what this is saying. He's saying you are this. You can't change this. This is your new nature. This is who you are. Do you act like family? Think about the way that we relate to each other and the way that we treat each other. If I saw my family once a week for an hour on a Sunday morning, I'm going to wager to say I'd probably be divorced. So what does it look like? And by the way, this is why the Bible always uses familial terms to describe the church. The church is always called the household of God, the family of God, the bride of Christ, the children of God adopted by his Spirit. You see all those terms? They're all family terms. None of them are corporate organizational terms. Members of an institution, people who signed a document, people who give their money to the organization. It's all family terms. The next identity is that of servants. We've been baptized in the name of the Son. If Christ is our King and he alone is calling the shots as creator sustainer, then we're actually serving him. Not because we're supposed to, but because that's who we are in Christ. What that means with the family of God is we're going around looking where needs exist and meeting them. We stop coming here asking everybody else to meet my needs because you should know I'm the center of Jesus' world. I'm glad you're alive and he probably does some nice things for you, but you should, it's all about me. Instead of coming and saying, if I'm a servant by nature, how can I serve you? How can I think more highly of your needs than my own? What needs to be done around here? Can I do it? We stop being consumers, like we're part of an organization, and we start being servants, like we're part of a family. Like if I were to go to my parents' house for dinner, and as soon as dinner's done, I get up and say, hey, thanks, Mom and Dad, I'll see you later, and I walk out the door, I get a smack upside the head from my mama. She would never hand, no, you sit down and do the dishes, kid. What do you think you're doing? Why? Because we're family. That's what families do. So we serve each other. The third identity is that of missionary, or the fourth identity, disciples, family, servants, and missionaries. Being baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit carries with it a specific meaning where Jesus says in John chapter 20, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And he puts that Spirit inside of us, sends us out with his Spirit for the same purpose that God gave Jesus his Spirit, to be his ambassadors. To be those who reconcile the world to himself. All of us are missionaries. That's why mission is not a program of the church. It's not an event or something that the church does. It's who we are. You're either a good missionary or a bad missionary, but you are, by identity, a missionary. His preeminence tells you who you are. As we gather together week by week, one of the things that we hope is happening here is forming you in your new identity. Saying, I know up until this point you thought this is who you were. But now I'm telling you, in Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. Tomorrow does not have to look the same as today. You don't have to be the same person that you always were. You can change. And I want to see us change by formed in these identities that Christ gives us. if we've been baptized in obedience in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this is who we are in Christ. And then lastly, we'll end with verse 19 through 23. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Last point here is that we need Christ to be the Savior of the church. For those of you that have been in the church for a while, I want you to understand that the gospel is good news for you. This is not just the entry point into a relationship with God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us initially. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that sustains us as we walk with him. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that ultimately we're going to be pleading when we stand before him. How different is that from our understanding that the gospel is a prayer I pray to get into heaven after I die, and now it's up to me to start living right? Now, handle your business. Really? You mean Jesus went to that extent to give his life to purchase my soul only to tell me good luck with that? I sure hope not. And yet so often, week after week after week, pastors stand in the pulpit. I did this for years and told my people, here's what the Word of God says. I know you're not living like it. You go try harder. And I'll give you a few cute illustrations and fuzzy bunnies and puppy dogs and a happy thing and a joke or two and then send you on your way. But the basic message of my Bible text is you go and try harder. If this relied on my trying harder, I'd be a super saint right now. I'd be like a Christian ninja or something like that. But all of my trying harder has only revealed deeper my own inadequacy. And it even seems that the harder I try, the more God continually has to bring me to an end of myself, that I can realize grace is not deserved or earned. Grace is something that was given to me because it was foreordained in Ephesians chapter 1 by the plan of God to take place through his Son and sealed in my life through his Spirit. Now, if I am a mess being held together by Christ who sustains all things, and you are also in various stages of sickness on your way to health, we should expect that the church is going to be full of people who hurt you and you hurting other people. We should expect that it's going to be difficult to learn how to be family because all of us are in need of a Savior. And yet so often we measure how good our church is doing by how nice people are to each other. But so often where there's conflict, isn't that a sign of growth? You see this in marriages all the time. I get when I do the premarital counseling, every once in a while couples will come to me and they're trying to pull something over on me and I'll ask them, so how often are you arguing? Oh, we never fight. Okay, well, one of you is lying to the other. Let's find out who it is. Oh, no, really, we never argue. The only two people who don't argue are cardboard cutouts. Because the Bible says that he's a sinner and she's a sinner. Okay, this is logic. Sinners sin. It's what they do. If you put two sinners in that close contact with each other, we're going to sin against each other. So if you tell me you're not arguing about anything, you have the exact same point of view in every area of life, someone's lying. Now, it's a good thing the Bible doesn't say that kind of conflict is not necessarily bad. That's a means of growth. Because I'm being challenged, you're being challenged, we realize that we don't see eye to eye, we also realize there is one that we need to follow. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, for all of the arguing that my wife and I have done over the last 11 years, the one thing that saves us every single time in the worst arguments that we have is this. We have the same bottom line. No matter how much we disagree about something, we have the same bottom line. And that bottom line is that we want to be those who glorify God with our lives. We both want that deeper than anything else. And I want to be the kind of husband described in the Bible. She wants to be the kind of wife described in the Bible. So because there's this conflict, that must mean that one or both of us is not doing a good job in that area. Instead of punishing each other, let's gospel each other. Because we're going the same direction. So why are we fighting like we're going in two different directions? Even if we disagree about how to get there, I say we should take the right way, and she says, of course, we should take the wrong way. That's, by the way, where all of our arguments start. Ultimately, we're going the same place. So it's in our best interest to make sure if we have the bottom line, we're learning how to do that. And in order to do that, I need Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the church. And look lastly in verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. Paul brings the application home saying that we've been separated from God, and even our mental capacity to think rightly has been corrupted. Meaning, it's more accurate to think that I probably am thinking more wrong than I am right. That was like the worst constructed sentence in the history of the English language. It's safe to assume that I am thinking more wrong thoughts than I am right thoughts because my mind has been corrupted as a result of my sin. And so because of that, I didn't think myself out of the pit. He has now reconciled us to each other. And the purpose was to present me perfect before God so that I would have nothing to be ashamed of because he is my creator, he's my sustainer, and even now in the midst of it, he's my hope. And now, with this backdrop of this great Savior who first created the world, told us how it should function, tells us, I'm going to put you on my earth to play by my rules for my purpose, sustains us in the midst of our darkness and our trials. Which one of us is going to say, now I just want to find a place to go on Sundays to hear a good message? Is that an appropriate response to so great a salvation? Hope the seats are comfortable. Hope the worship music is great. I hope there's places I can serve there. Shouldn't it be a whole different set of questions that we're asking about what it means to be the body of Christ? How do I appropriately honor and show devotion and respect to so great a salvation? How do I respond? How then shall I live? How then should I organize and reprioritize my life around things that matter? Instead of just settling for a different measuring rod, well, I come every Sunday, I'm a faithful member of the church. Because you got your butt out of bed and in a chair for an hour? That makes us a member? If only it were that easy. Who in the family of God have you sacrificed for this week? Who in the family of God have you gone without some sleep for this week? Who in the family of God have you prayed for diligently this week? Who in the family of God have you gone out of your way to love and support them? That's what it means to be a part of the church. And by the way, there are a lot of opportunities about different things coming up. For those of you guys who are part of the North Hollywood missional community, Kurt Tuffensam is leaving for Tijuana on January 7th. On January 7th, and Penny is going to be alone with two kids by herself for 2 weeks. What's it going to look like for you guys in the North Hollywood Community Group to be family? What does it look like to you for you to be family with Penny? Now, oh, she's probably cool. She can handle it. What does it look like for you to go out of your way to make sure that even though her husband's not there, the family of God is around her? And if she needs some time off in the evenings, she needs someone to watch the kids, she needs some time away, 2 weeks without a husband, for those of you guys who are single moms who do this every day, that's a lot. How nice would it be to actually have the church not just coming in a building on Sunday, but being the church in order to take care of each other's needs? What does that look like? Those are the kind of questions you have to think and ask if you're part of the family of God. Unfortunately, the measuring rods that we've had have just not been biblical. I attend every week, and for those of you who are super spiritual, you attend twice a week, because that's just the pinnacle. And then even more than that, those of you who are plugged in, serve in a ministry. I'm golden with Jesus right now. Why? Because of what I do. There is no other area in your life that you and your worth can be defined by what you produce. That's why we're not called human doings. We're human beings. Which is why here at Tribe, we're not going to be asking you what you're doing around here. We want to ask you, who are you? Who are you becoming? Who is Christ making you? And how is that working itself out in your life? Let's pray. Jesus, perhaps the hardest message to hear in all of our Christianity is the very first message that we hear from you, which is that we are not in control of our lives. As much as we've spent our whole lives trying to make it manageable and trying to pretend that we have some way to manage the outcome, all things were created through you, and more importantly, for you. And if that's true, then you gave me life not just to enjoy it, not just to be comfortable or safe or secure. But if I exist for you, I must then exist for your purposes. And it's so easy to make our purposes your purposes and just kind of keep on going through life as we have been and put a little bit of Jesus on top. And yet the message of the New Testament and the Gospels just stands so against the things that we've built our lives around. We need your Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We need to know that we belong to you. We need to know that our sin no longer has to separate us from you. We need to know that you are an all-sufficient Savior. We need to know the gospel is good news to us today. We need to believe you when you say that he who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. But he who seeks to hold on to his life will lose it. What would it profit a man to gain the world but lose his soul? It's so counterintuitive to everything we do, God. But we want to believe that obedience to your word is better than pursuing our own dreams, our own hopes and desires. And it's obvious, just looking around at the spiritual landscape of America, that something has gone tragically wrong with your church. With the amount of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, measuring that by attendance and service within the church and how many Bible studies they go to, it's no wonder those who are perishing, who are in need of that gospel, never hear it unless they first come to us. Would you make us a missionary people who stops expecting them to come to us to hear good news and starts being good news? We confess that we are absolutely dependent on you to do this. There's nothing that we've talked about today that we can manufacture. And there's so many things that we can manufacture that look very Christian, but really don't require much of your spirit. As scary as it is, God, we ask that you would put us in those situations where we are living the kind of lives that demand a gospel explanation. That the only possible answer for the reason we live the way we live is because Jesus has risen from the dead. Show us what that looks like for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe Church. For more information, please visit us at www.tribechurch.org.